In the introduction to his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer famously wrote, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I believe in many respects this is absolutely true. Oftentimes, as Christians, whatever is going right with us spiritually is something that is where we're thinking rightly about God. And whatever we're struggling with, whatever is not going correctly spiritually, is because there is some incorrect understanding of God at the root of it. One example would be fear. Fear is oftentimes sinful, and sinful fear finds at its root a faulty understanding of God. In Psalm 46, God commands the hearers to be still and know what? To know that he is God. Jesus himself even combats a sinful fear of men with a right view of God by saying in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And this is just one example about how a right view of God is essential to living the Christian life. As a church, over the past 2 years, we've been focused on our transition. In the first half of 2018, we were considering our past and the Lord's faithfulness to us. In the second half of 2018, we were looking at areas where we are strong as a church and areas where we can grow. In the first half of this year, we were focused on biblical principles of church growth, understanding that it is the Lord who builds his church and that he does that through the proclamation of his gospel and the ministry of the word. And finally, during these last 6 months, and for at least the first 2 weeks of every month, we'll be looking at foundational principles for a healthy future. What are the foundational principles that have helped us already and will continue to help our church flourish and bring God glory in the future? One of those principles, I believe, and that Lord willing we'll see from Isaiah 6 this morning, is that a right view of God is essential if our church is going to grow and flourish in the Lord. So we're parachuting in to the sixth chapter in Isaiah, and we need to understand a bit of the context of the book. The prophet Isaiah was God's spokesman to the southern tribe of Judah. King Solomon's disobedience had set the stage for a fracture of the kingdom of Israel into the northern 10 tribes and Judah in the south, and each having their respective kings. Isaiah prophesied from about 740 BC to 681, conducting his ministry over the course of 5 different kings. Tradition has it that he was then eventually martyred by being sawn in two by King Manasseh. Okay? So this is no weak individual. This is a prophet, a man of God who spoke God's word, regardless of the consequences. And two themes run through the book of Isaiah. One is that the Lord will redeem those who repent of their sin. And the other is that the Lord does everything for the sake of his own glory. In the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, the Lord addresses some problems amongst his people. And the specific problem facing the kingdom of Judah at this time was the problem of success. They were actually prospering too much, to the point in which they became proud and rebellious against God. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, that the ox knows its owner and the donkey understands its master's stable, but even God's own children, who he reared, they rebelled. Right? The ox and the donkey have a greater understanding than his own people did. They refused to obey. Judah was unjust with its people, oppressing their neighbors. They were worshiping idols. They had forsaken and despised the Lord through their actions. And Isaiah makes it clear that they sinned and didn't even care to hide it. They're brazen about it. On top of it all, they had the audacity then to go in and worship before the Lord, to make their sacrifices, to participate in the festivals, all the while living lives that were completely in rebellion to him. It was hypocritical, false worship, merely for appearances, not actually out of hearts that knew and loved the Lord. The Lord addresses these issues in the first five chapters, and then in chapter 6, Isaiah recounts his vision of the Lord, which serves as the opening gate to the entirety of his ministry, but also acts, I think, as a helpful confrontation to the problem that God's people had. They needed a right view of God. So if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 4 from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask for the help of your Spirit. God, that you would apply these things to our hearts. Lord, that this wouldn't simply be a text that we've seen before, that we've heard before, or sang before, but God, that we would see you clearly in the words that you inspired through your prophet Isaiah. God, that what gripped him would grip us as well. Lord, I pray that you would please help me as I teach, that I would say only what is true of your word and you, and only what is helpful. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, I want you to see three truths about who God is so that you can love the Lord, obey the Lord, and bring him glory and honor that he is due. Our first principle is that we must behold the King on his throne. So looking now at the first half of verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Uzziah was the king in Judah, the southern tribe, and this was his 52nd year reigning as king. His long, successful kingship was part of why Israel was so prosperous at this time. You can read about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He became king at the age of 16. He won battle after battle. His fame spread. He built towers for defense. He cut out cisterns of water for agriculture, and amasses a huge and well-trained army of men that the author of 2 Chronicles said made war with mighty power. He even had machines invented by skillful men to shoot arrows and stones. Right, so he is getting stuff done. Right, they are massively prospering. Things are going super well. But Uzziah, like the rest of God's people, as he prospered, he too became proud. So what does he do? He goes into the temple and offers incense on the altar of incense. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal with that, right? He's going in worshiping the Lord. The Lord helped him prosper. Like, what is the problem here? The problem is that this is a direct violation of God's law. He had expressly said that no one could offer incense to him in this manner aside from the sons of Aaron, the priests. So in his pride, Uzziah forgot what God had, who God was, and acted presumptuously. He thought he could just walk into God's house, walk around with his shoes on, help himself to the fridge and rearrange the furniture. Right? He walked into God's house like it was his own. The Lord would respond to Uzziah's lack of repentance then for this heinous act by striking him with leprosy, effectively excluding him from worship in the house of the Lord until the day he died. So in that 52nd year that the prosperous but prideful King Uzziah would die, Isaiah has a vision of a very different king. We read in the second half of Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has a vision. He's conscious not so much of the world around him, the physical world, so much as this spiritual reality that God has revealed to him. And what does he see? He says he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, which tells us something very important about the Lord, right? It is that he is king. It tells us that he is king, not the king who, though he might bring some prosperity, would eventually die. This is the eternal king, the king of heaven and earth, the Lord. And then Isaiah follows that description by saying that while seated on the throne, the Lord was high and lifted up. And this speaks to the exalted and transcendent nature of God, the fact that he is completely other. He is far above us, far beyond us. Psalm 113, 4 through 6 says that the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees him seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And then in the last part of verse 1, we read, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train would have been the hem around the edge of the robe, At this point in time in the ancient Near East, they would decorate very ornately and beautifully the hem of the robe for priests or kings. And so this would have been a beautiful symbol of the exalted status of whoever was wearing it. And Isaiah says that this train, this gorgeously decorated hem that testifies to the majesty of the Lord, filled the temple. There is no end to the exalted royal majesty of the Lord. It fills. One commentator said this, and this was the truth embodied for Isaiah in the long robe and train. He saw the Lord, and what more he saw was the all-filling robe of the indescribable one. As far as the eye of the seer could look at first, the ground was covered by this splendid robe. There was consequently no room for anyone to stand. So rather than an earthly king who dies, Isaiah has a vision of the king who never dies, who's seated on the throne, who's exalted, whose majesty fills the heavenly temple. This was the view of God that his people needed but refused to truly accept. They probably could have told you, oh yes, God is the king. We understand. He's seated on his throne. They weren't treating him like he was king, though. They were treating him like they were king. So then we should ask ourselves, is this my view of God? If we were to examine your life outside of this sweet hour and a half on Sunday mornings, would we get the sense that in the depths of your heart, you're completely convinced that the Lord is exalted and seated on his throne? That he is to be feared and obeyed, praised and relied upon? Or would we think that if the Lord is on his throne, he must not be there for very long or for very often? And would we think that he's like your coworker that mysteriously goes missing without explanation throughout the shift? That he's a lax ruler who doesn't take his own laws seriously. Or maybe, instead of the Lord being on the throne, would we think that you were? That from the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment you put your head on your pillow at night, you serve the king of self. And that if God does exist, he exists actually as your subject to serve you instead. Friends, neither of these are true. The Christian knows that while God is gracious beyond all measure, that he is our king and that we serve and obey him. We serve at his command. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, please know that every time you sin, it is in rebellion to the Lord, the king on his throne. Don't continue like Uzziah or the people of Judah any longer, thinking much of yourself and little of God, seeing yourself as the king and the Lord as your subject. Behold the king on his throne. Repent and trust in Christ. The pledge of allegiance of every Christian is, oh, I had rebelled against this eternal exalted king. I deserved judgment and punishment, but he graciously made a way to forgive me. He executed judgment on his son in my place. He graciously brought me in, made me one of his servants, one of the citizens of his kingdom. You can be glad today. Not frightened by the Lord on his throne, but glad because you know that he provided a way for the treasonous rebel to be brought back in, not for execution and judgment, but for forgiveness, deliverance from it. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is why we must behold the king on his throne. For the unbeliever, this is fuel to repent and come to Christ. For the believer, this is fuel for obedience, reverence, unflinching confidence in the king who is on his throne. But this isn't where Isaiah's vision stops. Our next principle is that we must know that the Lord is holy. So look at verses 2 and 3. We read, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's vision here continues to get more and more spectacular. The Lord is sitting on his throne. He's high and lifted up. Beautifully decorated robe filling the heavenly temple. And Isaiah says that there were seraphim standing above him. The word seraph literally means burning one. And so there's these angelic beings who have a fiery, burning, flame-like appearance, each with six wings. Isaiah says that first, with two of their wings, they cover their face. Right, this is probably an act of reverence and humility, keeping him from looking upon the holy God. Second, Isaiah says that he covers his feet, probably demonstrating the angelic being's low position in the presence of the Lord. And then lastly, Isaiah notes that with the last pair of wings, the seraph flew, probably indicating a readiness to serve at the immediate command of the Lord. And then in the first half of verse 3, as these burning, reverent, servant creatures are in flight, they call with loud voices, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The repetition of the word holy here throughout Christian history has been thought to point to the triune nature of God, that he is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one being perfectly holy. And I think that's true. I think that what is happening here, I think the thrust is that the seraphim are trying to wring out every ounce of significance in this word holy, right? To say that God is holy is to say that he is completely separate from sin and from sin-cursed creation. It is to say that he is morally pure and devoted to himself and absolute purity. There isn't even one fraction of one molecule of defilement in the Lord. complete, consistent purity throughout all of his attributes. And with the repetition, then the seraphim are crying out that this wondrous reality of God's holiness is beyond all comprehension. The most true thing, the most real thing, is that God is sacred, separated, and pure. He is holy to the greatest degree. So the question again is, do we have this right view of the Lord? Do you know that the Lord is holy? Because if you know that the Lord is holy, you must also know that you are to be holy, that you are to be separated from sin and devoted wholly, purely, entirely to the Lord. After saving Israel out of the house of slavery in Egypt, God tells Moses to say to the people in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, that he bore them on eagle's wings, that he brought them to himself, right? That they were now his treasured possession. They belonged to him among all the peoples. They were his. And that because of that, they were to be to him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, separate from the world, devoted entirely to the Lord. Leviticus 19:2, Lord says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." After Paul explains the gospel in wonderful and vivid detail throughout 11 chapters in the book of Romans, right, the very tip of the application spear in his book, in chapter 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." But there's a huge gaping problem here. On our own, we aren't holy. All have sinned. Our garments are soiled, filthy with the stains of sin. Think about it. Even the seraphs, these perfect creatures, they were unfallen. There's no sin there. Even the seraphs had to cover their faces and their feet as they served the Lord. Right? Like, if that is what they have to do, what hope do we have to stand before the holy God? Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." You cannot present yourself holy and blameless before the Lord, but Christ can. Thank God. It is only by God's grace in Jesus that we are reconciled to the holy Lord of hosts. It is only by washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb that the stain of sin can be removed and our garments made white. And finally, not only does the Lord sit on his throne, not only is he perfectly holy, we must also know that the Lord is glorious. In verse 3, we read that the seraphim called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." John Piper says that God's glory is his awesomeness on display. I think that's a very helpful definition. Another word we might use here would be honor or abundance. Isaiah is making it clear that in all the earth, all of God's creation is full of his honor, is full of his abundance, his awesomeness on display. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you are here visiting family or friends over the weekend. We are thrilled that you are here with us this morning. I want to submit to you that all this weekend, as you've been enjoying the nice weather, that you have been a witness to the Lord's glory in creation every day that you've been here. And really, every day of your life. In Romans 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a point as he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." This is the same reality of Psalm 19:1, where the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so every sunrise, every sunset, every fresh snow, every summer rain, every cool autumn breeze, every mountaintop view, all of it testifies to the Lord of glory, the one who's seated on the throne. But then Isaiah writes in verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The call of the seraphim is so loud and so booming that the foundations of the heavenly temple shook. Now you can imagine just how terrifying this must have been for Isaiah. Just how unnerving and unraveling it would have been to see this. My favorite fireworks around the 4th of July aren't the pretty ones. My favorite ones are the ones that are so loud you can feel them in your chest. Right? Like if 100 of them went off, your lungs might collapse. Those are the fireworks I like. Right? Can you imagine how loud it would have needed to have been for the cry of these burning seraphim to shake the foundation of the heavenly temple? How booming their voices must have been. And that wasn't all. The heavenly temple was filled with smoke, which often signifies the glorious presence of the Lord throughout Scripture. We see this in Exodus 19 when before God gives his people the law, we read in verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." In Exodus 40, verse 34, we read that a cloud covered the tent of meeting and that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 8, the priests actually can't stand in the temple because the same thing happens. There's a cloud and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Even in Revelation, in John's vision of the seven angels and the seven plagues in Revelation 15, we read, "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." This is the glory of our God. Right? The whole earth is full of it. Isaiah is taking in these booming voices of the seraphim, declaring the holiness of the Lord on the throne, seeing the sign of his glorious presence as the heavenly temple is filled with smoke. Isaiah receives this vision of the Lord. And again, a vision that God's people at that time desperately needed and that we still need today. We must know that the Lord is glorious. This is helpful in a number of ways. We're just going to look at two. First, the truth that the Lord is glorious sets out the great pursuit of the life of every single Christian. Right? We are to glorify God. That is why we exist. Right? Not to glorify ourselves, not to have people think about how awesome we are, how attractive we are, how put together we are, how successful we are, but to put on display the awesomeness of God as he saves us, conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, that people would see us and see the glory of God in the way that we live our lives. It should be our greatest desire to say, along with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Second, don't consume your time, your effort, your affections on lesser things. So often we neglect the Lord for things, and the things of the Lord for things that pale in comparison. And we content ourselves to sit in dark rooms looking at the candle when we can be outside basking in the sun. And we're happy to dote over the few pennies that this world can offer us, all the while we neglect entire worlds of treasure that we have in Christ. Right? Know that the Lord is glorious. So there's a lot here, and there's a lot more that I could have said, but we just don't have time. We didn't talk about the immutability of God or the goodness of God or the justice of God, all of which are also filled and consistent with his holiness, right? This is just part of the right view of God that everyone must have and that every church must have if it's going to enjoy a future that by God's grace flourishes and brings him the glory he is due. Behold the King on his throne, know that the Lord is holy, and know that the Lord is glorious. Pray with me. Father in heaven, it is astounding what we see in your word. And Lord, when we come to greater glimpses of who you are in your kindness and mercy, revealing that to us through the scriptures by your spirit, Lord, we are rightly convicted. And so I pray that this morning that you would help us to see this and flee to Christ. God, that we would see the awesomeness of Isaiah chapter 6 in these first four verses, Lord, and that it would make Jesus so much sweeter, knowing that while we fall so short, God, that you provided a way for us to be forgiven, that you had the right to judge, Lord, but you provided a way to bring us in, to make us citizens of your kingdom. I pray that in your grace and your mercy, you would help us to look to you, Lord, that we would recognize who you are, Lord, that we would see you rightly, that we would see you as King, that we would see you as holy and glorious God, that our lives would be wrapped in the knowledge of who our God is, and that every day we would wake up in the morning with the thought, how can I serve my King? God, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.